Well, thank you, Tim, for leading us in that way, and as you do so faithfully online and in the building, weekend by weekend. If you're somebody who's just tuning in at this moment and you want to find out a little more about what's going on in the life of the church, then let me just remind you that that the homepage of the website has everything that you need to know. Next weekend, we've got a baptism Sunday. We're baptizing a load of folk in the life of the church. It's going to be one of those highlight moments. We've got Church on the Farm later on in the year, and we're just encouraging folks to start booking in for that as well. And so much more going on as well in and around the life of the church. But everything's there on the homepage of the website or on Saturday Contact, which you may well get on a regular basis. And if you don't, then do sign up for it. Now, as I said, we're in Mark's Gospel now at the moment. And so I'm just going to do this slightly differently today. And I'm just going to read the passage that we're going to be looking at. And it's Mark 1, verse 21 today. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed, and the whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Wow. Well, well, well. So, we're talking about, so as I mentioned this last week, we're talking about how vulnerability and authority is the path to human flourishing. And the way that we flourish in life is by following Jesus. Jesus said that, "I've come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness." And Jesus wants to give us a full life. But the way that we experience that life is through full authority and through full vulnerability. But what is authority? Authority is that capacity to take meaningful action, and vulnerability is exposure to a meaningful risk. So whenever we see somebody flourishing, it's because they're demonstrating both of these. So let me just give you some examples, you know, of how power and presence show up. I think of a family fostering, you know, that they have the means to provide. That's authority. But they step into relational uncertainty, and so that's vulnerability. Or I think about someone who's been through the 12-step program and agrees to come back and sponsor somebody else. That's authority. But they also risk being let down. They risk being ghosted, and that's vulnerability. Or when a leader owns their own mistake publicly, that's authority. But they risk reputational damage so that other people can heal. And that's vulnerability. So what you see is I think what I'm saying is these two things coming together. And nobody has ever flourished quite like Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Full authority, full vulnerability. And if we follow him, Jesus leads us into flourishing. And if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we had Jesus calling the first four disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And he calls them with these two words, "Follow me." That's how you spell flourishing. Follow me. Following Jesus is what leads to a life that flourishes. But what's interesting is that the first thing they do together after he calls them to follow. So we pick it up in verse 21, and it says this: they went to Capernaum, or Capernaum. Capernaum was a small fishing town on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And we call it the Sea of Galilee, but really it's a freshwater lake. And Capernaum is the hometown for Simon and Andrew. And so we have Jesus going, come follow me. And they're like, you know, we're following Jesus. You know, we're going to go anywhere with Jesus. You know, where do you want to go, Jesus? We're right with you. And Jesus goes, well, we're going to Capernaum. And they're going, but we're already from Capernaum. And Jesus says, well, we're going to your hometown. You know, we're going to go to the synagogue that you grew up in. And so we're going to check in on your mother-in-law, Peter. We're going to go to your own house. And of course, it would have been much more exciting if Jesus had said, we're going to go to Jerusalem, or we're going to go to the ends of the earth, as it were. But Jesus says, we're going to your home. Why? Why? Why does he do that? Because I believe that discipleship starts at home. And I think Jesus is saying, I want to show up. The kingdom of God is going to show up where you woke up this morning. And here's what we need to know. Jesus wants to bring the kingdom of God. He wants to bring the reign and rule of God and the power and presence of God, you know, to our homes, to our families, to our neighbor, to our communities, to the workplace that we come from. You know, and that's what it means to be a disciple. It's learning to live within the reality of the kingdom of God, of his power and his presence, of his reign and his rule. You know, the kingdom of God is the atmosphere of God's will, of his presence, of his love, of his mercy. It's the atmosphere of heaven through you. And so Jesus is going, you know, we're going to your house, we're going to your home, we're going to go to Capernaum. So Jesus wants us to learn to live within the reality of the kingdom of God, within our marriages, within our relationships with our children, you know, in our relationships with our friends, you know, at work, at school, at the gym, on Tuesdays, whatever. Why? Here's why. Because we're learning to love. But remember the two commandments, the two greatest commandments, love God and to love one another. We learn to love the most within the environment of ordinary places and familiar faces. That's where we learn to love. And I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but how it's so much easier at times to love a stranger than it is somebody in your own home. You know, sometimes it's easier to show grace to somebody across town than it is somebody across the table. Why? Because there's no baggage often. There's no, you know what? You've just been putting the toilet roll on the toilet paper on the toilet roll the wrong way around for the last 10 years. When you're loving a stranger, you're not thinking about those sort of things that can irritate you, the baggage, the hang-ups that you have. It's in the ordinary places with familiar faces. That's where we truly learn to love. And that's what it means to live within the kingdom of God. And we need God's grace to do it, because we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own power. So discipleship happens in ordinary places with familiar faces. And Jesus is saying, you know, come follow me. We will change the world together. But I'm going to start with your world. You know, and Jesus is basically saying, I'm going to change your world by changing you. Because so often we're like, Jesus, would you change this? Would you change that? Would you change the other? And Jesus' strategy for transformation is to start with us by changing our hearts. And there's something in us, you know, that thinks that, you know what, if I just get another postcode, it's going to change everything, you know. Can I just say, changing a town won't change you. Changing a postcode is not going to change you. But Jesus is saying, I can transform you, but that change is going to happen from the inside out. And that's why, ultimately, I believe that discipleship starts at home. It starts with where we are, and Jesus beginning to transform us from the inside out. And he begins to heal us and transform us as we follow him. And in these verses that we've just read, okay, it's one long day in the ministry of Jesus. And I want to show you something in these 14 verses that we've read that we're going to see over and over again in Mark's now. What we basically see is the threefold ministry of Jesus. And when I say the threefold ministry of Jesus, what we're talking about here is the teaching ministry of Jesus, the deliverance ministry of Jesus, the healing ministry of Jesus. And the teaching ministry of Jesus is him explaining the kingdom. This is what the kingdom is like. This is what it looks like. The deliverance ministry of Jesus is Jesus setting people free from darkness. And the healing ministry of Jesus is this Jesus revealing the heart of God, the heart of the Father, the atmosphere of heaven, because there's no cancer in heaven. There's no blindness in heaven. There are no deaf ears in heaven. So when Jesus heals people, he's giving people a glimpse of heaven's reality. So that when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, you know, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're basically praying up there, come down here, the kingdom of God, come here. And prayer is the kingdom strategy for how we partner with Jesus in the work that he's doing. But I'm sort of, in saying that, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, okay? We'll get there in a bit later on in this series. But we see this threefold ministry of Jesus all the way through the Gospel of Mark. And we see it here in this passage. And what we see is that the first place he takes them to is the synagogue. And the synagogue is like the church of that day. You know, they gathered together one day a week on Shabbat, and they would listen to the Old Testament, the scriptures being taught, and they would pray and they would worship and they would gather together as a community. And you know, some time ago, a few of us 3 years ago went to Capernaum, and what we know, having been there on this trip to Israel, was that everything that happened in these 14 verses happened in less than an acre of land. And what we see in these verses is what happens when Jesus shows up. You know, when Jesus draws near, we see two things. We see miracles, you know, the things that we can't explain, basically, when God moves. And we see manifestations, meaning that there is demonic activity, there is spiritual warfare going on. And what happens, you know, that's what happens when he shows up at the synagogue. In verse 21 again, it says, when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So in that day, the teachers of the law, the other rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes, when they would teach, that they would quote, they would borrow authority. Where from? From other rabbis. So they would say, Rabbi X said so-and-so and so-and-so. And then they'd say, according to Rabbi Y, and then they'd quote Rabbi Y. But never would a rabbi teach as one who had authority. They would borrow authority. But Jesus said, verily, 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 I say unto you. So when you go through Jesus' teaching, you see that he's not borrowing authority from anybody. He is teaching as authority. He is teaching as the author. This is the only book that I know of that when you sit down to read it, you're sitting down with the author. And as we read through it, it says here that they were amazed by his teaching. Another interpretation of that word is they trembled. What does that mean? There was this sense of awe, this sense of wonder. You know, that these words we're hearing are not man's words, but they are God's word. And I just wonder how, you know, when was the last time that we sat down in awe and wonder as we held on to the word of God? Or have we become a bit casual with these words? Because I want to say there was nothing casual that day, that they were like, this is God's word to us. It's a little bit like when you stand on the edge of the North Cornish coast and you look out across the vastness, you see the sun setting, the waves rolling in. There's this sense of wonder, this sense of awe. It's incredible. Or when you see a soldier returning from overseas to come and surprise their son or their daughter on their birthday, it's that moment of surprise, that moment of awe, that moment of wonder, such amazement, you know, because of the words that are coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And, you know, Jesus was teaching them with authority he had, and it says they were amazed. And then in verse 23, we read, "Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" While Jesus is teaching, this impure spirit manifests, this unclean spirit manifests and interrupts and disrupts what's going on in the room. So there's this amazing teaching going on, and this demonic spirit disrupts what's going on. And in Mark's gospel, we're going to see five instances of where Jesus sets people free from demonic spirits, from oppression or from possession, and confronts what Mark calls these unclean spirits. And if you're unfamiliar with this concept, then let me give you some context here to help you understand what's going on. The Bible tells us that we are part of a much bigger story that's going on than just our individual lives. That there is a cosmic struggle between God and Satan, between good and evil, between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. And even if you don't believe in God, perhaps you're probably more aware that there's more going on than we can actually see or measure. And the Bible amazingly helps us understand that, you know, that there is this spiritual reality that shapes the world that we live in. And the Bible sort of gives us this backstory that Satan rebelled against God, that he despised God's authority and rebelled against God. And the truth is that Satan hates God and Satan hates you. He hates us. And if he can't get to God, then he'll go after God's children. That's us. That is Satan's strategy, okay, to go after God's children who are made in his image. And the primary way that Satan attacks humanity is through deceit. And the New Testament is absolutely clear that there are demonic forces at play here. And when we talk about spirits, when I talk about sort of spirits, we talk about influence, demonic influences that want to deceive, that want to disrupt, that want to accuse, that want to oppress, and in some cases possess. And Satan's power is real. We should never underestimate it. But it is limited. Because on the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers of darkness, triumphing over them through his sacrifice, through his obedience, and breaking the power of sin and death and rising victorious. So what that means is this. In Christ, we've won. In Christ, we're victorious. In Christ, we've won the war. His kingdom has come. His kingdom has been ushered in. And one day, his kingdom, when Christ returns, will come in all its fullness. But until then, we have battles to fight every day. And the primary strategy of demonic spirits is deception and distortion. And one of the mistakes that I think that we make is that we can think that every thought that enters our mind comes from us. But when Satan first attacked humanity in the garden, it wasn't with a sword. It was to Adam and Eve, to male and female. It was this sentence, "Did God really say?" You see, the enemy wants us to doubt God's goodness. He wants us to doubt that God cares for us, that God loves us, to doubt the character and the nature and the goodness of God. So Satan works to deceive. So when we process the thoughts that come into our minds, we have to ask the question, is this true? So one of the primary battlefields in spiritual warfare is our mind. It's our thoughts, our imaginations. It's deceptive ideas that appeal to disordered desires. You know, one of the things that I really admire about the recovery community is their honesty. I love their honesty about the demons that they face, you know, demons of addiction or fear or shame or resentment. And the reality is that we are all probably addicted to something. And it may not be alcohol. It may not be heroin, okay? But we could be addicted to work. We could be addicted to control, you know, to image management. We could be addicted to comfort or success. And those are some of the more culturally acceptable forms of addiction. But they can be just as enslaving. There's a pastor, there's a writer, Jonathan Pacluda, JP he's called, wrote this book, "Your Story Has a Villain." And If you want to understand more about spiritual warfare, this would be a great book to add to your summer reading list. You could read it as an accompaniment to your reading of Mark's Gospel, because it will help us sort of look at the other stories about spiritual warfare in the Gospel. Because basically it teases out this idea that when it comes to spiritual warfare, there are usually two responses. One is to overemphasize spiritual warfare, the other to underemphasize spiritual warfare. And the overemphasis spiritual warfare is where everything's a demon. So your mobile phone loses its charge, it runs out of battery. That's the mobile phone demon. Or you get a flat tire on the M5 as you're driving along. That's the flat tire demon. To underemphasize is to not see spiritual warfare anywhere. And I think that can be more dangerous. If you don't know you've got a fight on your hands, then you'll never lift your hands in the fight. The reality is that we are in a battle. And in this moment, Jesus sees what's happening, what's going on. This demon manifests and says in verse 24, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So Jesus comes to town. Miracles take place. Manifestations are happening. And I want you to see what's going on. There's chaos. There's fear. Intimidation. And whenever we experience those things in life, it's an indicator that we're dealing with the enemies of God. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rumors of evil. So when I'm talking about the enemies of God, I'm talking about the demonic. But one of the tricks of the evil one is that he would try and make everybody else our enemy and forget who our real enemy is. And what's going on here is the enemy, as it work, and Jesus is calling out the enemy for what's going on. And he hates, I love this, he hates what the demonic spirit has done to this man. And he loves this man. And he sets this man free by bringing light to the darkness, by demonstrating his authority. But because Jesus has authority over demonic spirits, over darkness. And he sets this man free. Now, what's going on here? Why would a demon point out who Jesus is? But why would a demon reveal Jesus' identity? Well, let me try and answer that question with a story that I was reminded of a couple of weeks ago as I was praying about this passage. I used to know a guy called Ken who was a vineyard pastor. He was a missionary. He would travel to India a lot. And one day he was on a trip to India and they asked him to preach. And right before he gets up to preach, there's this woman in the congregation who manifests with demonic spirits in that congregation, that crowd. So it all made for an interesting day. And maybe you've never experienced anything like that. When we first started in ministry many, many years ago, we used to experience that a lot actually in the life of our church. But in this place in India, they gently kind of help her out of the space that they were gathered in. So Ken gets up and he speaks, he preaches. And in the back of his head, he's thinking about what's happened. He's thinking, what's going on? What's just happened? And he finishes preaching, the event ends, and the pastor of the church says to him, "Would you like to come back to the study?" And so his study, or his office, and they go back to the study together, and the pastor offers him some tea and biscuits, and they're sitting there, and they're talking together, and then there's a knock at the door, and these men bring this woman back in who is clearly still manifesting with what's going on. They bring her in. The pastor, puts his hand up and says, no, wait. Take her back out again. Just take her back out again. And so they gently take her out and shut the door. And Ken's sort of, if I remember this story correctly, he's going, "What's this? What's going on? What's happening?" And the pastor says again, "Would you like some more tea and some more biscuits?" And Ken goes, "No, I'm good. Thank you very much." And then the pastor says, okay, let's call them back in. And they lay hands on her and they pray for her and she is delivered and she's set free and she comes to Christ in her right mind and she leaves a healthy, whole person. And when she leaves, Ken asks the pastor, what was all that about? But why did you say no? And this pastor said to Ken, we never let the enemy set the agenda. We never let the enemy set the agenda. As I was thinking about that, I was wondering about this question, you know, how many of us are exhausted? You know, because I often believe the primary source of our exhaustion is that we've been letting the enemy set our agenda with fear, with chaos, with intimidation, with the crisis of the day, you know, with what we pull up on our news feeds, with whatever we see in our emails. You know, we can so easily let the enemy set the agenda. And I believe that this demonic spirit was manifesting here to try to pull Jesus off his mission. You know, not one where he would bring a sword, but one where he would bring a cross to set us free from the power of sin and death and hell. You know, this demonic force, this demonic spirit was trying to pull Jesus off mission from the very beginning. And Jesus, you know, he sets this man free. It's incredible. And then we see the healing that he brings, verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick, the demon-possessed, the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So they get to Simon Peter's house and his mother-in-law is sick. And Luke, who is a doctor who writes the Gospel of Luke, records in Luke that she had a high fever. So in other words, this is a pretty serious situation here. And so what Jesus does is he goes to her, he takes her by the hand, he heals her and he helps her up. Jesus goes and he demonstrates vulnerability and compassion. Now, I think that Jesus could have just shouted from the other room, actually, but he goes and demonstrates the value that she has, and he reaches out. And as I say on a regular basis, if you want to know what God is really like, what he looks like, then you've got to look at Jesus. You know, he had the authority to speak the word, but he goes and he lifts her by the hand, and that is grace. Now, what is the first thing she does? She serves him. She helps Jesus. She waits on Jesus. You know, this is grace. She didn't serve Jesus so that Jesus then went on to heal her. Jesus heals her and then her response is to serve. And in the first century, they would have really, really known what a big deal this was. Because in that day, women tended to be looked down upon. Especially an elderly woman, like a widow who was beyond childbearing age. And what we see is the compassion and the love and the vulnerability of Jesus in this moment. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel said this, "A test of a people is how it behaves towards the old. It's easy to love children. Even tyrants and dictators make a point of being fond of children. But the affection and care for the old, the incurable, the helpless, are the true gold mines of a culture." And I believe that Jesus is pure gold, pure gold. He goes and he takes her by the hand and he lifts her up and then she serves Jesus. And when we've been healed, our spirit's response is to, I just want to serve you, Jesus. I want to bless you, Jesus. You know, once we've been healed, no matter what age we are, no matter what our circumstances are, our response is to serve, to give back. You know, but sometimes we get so busy with the bitterness of life that we forget that we've been made whole. We forget that we've been saved. We forget that we've been healed, you know, because we get so caught up in life, in paying the bills. You know, we forget that Jesus has healed us. And I just wonder today, has anybody been healed? Has anyone been healed? I think it was Albert Einstein who once said, there are two ways of looking at life. One is that nothing is a miracle. The other is that everything is a miracle. And when you look back and you see the miracles that God has brought into your life, I wonder if there's anybody who's been healed physically, maybe from an injury or maybe from a sickness, you know, there's been healing in your body, or maybe relationally, a situation with a friend or a family member, you know, that you thought could never be reconciled, that you thought could never be healed, but now things are reconciled and you're experiencing the fruit of healing, or maybe emotionally, that there was heartache or grief or resentment and that you thought you would never get through that. And some people say that time heals all wounds. That's not true. You know, you can die resentful and bitter, but Jesus heals all wounds. Jesus can heal a heart. And maybe there was a healing you experienced mentally after a season or from a season of anxiety or depression, or you were brought through some form of addiction, you know, and you're on the other side of destructive habits and you've experienced healing. Maybe there was trauma or abuse that you've experienced in the past and Jesus is healing or has healed your heart. Maybe you've been set free from guilt and shame and you've got peace. You've got peace from God because you have peace with God. You know, if you've been healed by God, our response is we want to serve the one that's healed us. And at the same time as serving the one that's healed us, we have a powerful story to tell, to share. Because other people need to know that Jesus can heal them too. You know, sometimes the places that you experience the greatest healing becomes the arena for your greatest ministry. You know, and God takes what was, I don't know, darkening your life and he flips it on its head. You know, the thing that the enemy wanted to use to take you out, you know, God flips it on his head and he uses it for his glory and to help other people find freedom and healing too. You see, our healing, your healing is not just for you. My healing is not just for me. You know, I promise you that there is somebody you'll meet this week who needs healing in the area that you've experienced it yourself. And what's it saying? Verse 33, it says, the whole town gathered at the door. That there's revival in Capernaum. You know, in less than an acre of land, there is this revival. That's what's going on in the town. Why? Because they heard that Jesus could heal a fever. I think people were basically going, if he healed that fever, then maybe he could heal me. And I think that's what they call mustard seed faith. Jesus said a mustard seed faith is enough to move a mountain. You know, mustard seed faith is enough to go, maybe, because he's done it for them, maybe he could do it for me or for us. And so today I want to encourage you. If you need healing, to seek it, to pursue it. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's emotional, maybe it's spiritual, mental or relational. The invitation is always, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And do you know what it takes to ask for prayer? It takes authority, meaningful action, and vulnerability, which is risk. And sometimes, let me say this, God heals in a moment. I've seen it. Sometimes he heals progressively over time. But sometimes he heals in such a way that we look back over our shoulders and we can see the way in which he's brought everything together. Sometimes he heals in a supernatural way and it's a mystery. Sometimes he heals when we are with him in heaven, where we know that ultimately we win and we know that we are not alone. It takes courage to ask for prayer. And we love to pray with you and for you. And if you're not in the building, which you won't be, maybe you just want to send your prayer requests into us, into the team, and we'd love to pray with you and for you. But it says here that revival breaks out in Capernaum. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So what happened in 1 acre spread through the entire region. I think that would be like saying, because of what happened at Encounter Vineyard that day, news spread all over the Cotswolds because of what happened when the kingdom of God showed up at Encounter. And that we would see that our miracle is not just for us as God brings his healing to us, but that it is for others too. That others would follow Jesus, would find and follow Jesus. But it requires faith and vulnerability. So Zacharias, I just want to pray for us. If you want to be prayed for specifically, just send in your prayer request to us. But in this moment, let me just pray for us now. Father, I thank you for your word. It's amazing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have authority, that your power is greater than any sickness or disease, that you came to triumph over death, that you are more powerful than any dark force, any addiction, the lies and the deception. We pray that your truth would count our hearts today. I want to pray for freedom, Lord, in our lives. I want to pray for boldness and courage, Lord, to be those that ask for prayer and to pray for others, Lord, that we would both minister healing where it's needed and receive healing where we need it. And we just declare the more of the kingdom of God over our lives and in and through the ministry of this church. Speak the name of Jesus over our homes, over our families, over the life of this church, over our region, over our workplaces, over our places of leisure. And we pray that your kingdom come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen.